I don't know who the other two are. All right. We're in Jude. And the good thing about Jude is I don't have to tell you what chapter we're in, right? I hope you figured that out now. There is only one. And it's taken us a long time to get through the one chapter. But this is really, I hope you've seen this, it's pretty packed here. And again, the theme is that a call to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. We are called, again, we don't have to defend God. We don't have to defend the validity of God's word. But we are called to contend or stand up for the faith of the word and the faith that God has given us. You understand the difference there? God does not need our defense. I don't even think the Bible itself needs our defense. It stands. It's God's truth. But that truth has been imparted to us that we stand in it. And in many cases, we don't let that truth be compromised. I believe part of the role that God has given me as a pastor of this church is I'm here. Part of my role is to beat off the wolves. They come in here with their false teaching. It doesn't bother me to run them off. So you bring in that poison, and so the same thing for all of us. So when you hear something that's wrong, biblically wrong, you and I are called to stand up for those things. We turn this up. They have it really cold here, so I'll turn it up for you. Turn it up 3 degrees. Okay? So we have gone through verses 1 through 5, and in these verses, you'll remember that the writer Jude, who is a half-brother of Jesus, younger brother of Jesus, warned us about the men who have crept in. We talked about that last week. Crept in. Again, by the stealth. They would certainly come in saying, hey, we're here to present the truth. They're not here to say, hey, we're here to present that which is a lie. But he described them in verse 4. We talked about that last week. And then verse 5 begins with this with a section where he's going to remind them of the reality of how God deals with apostasy and heresy. In other words, how seriously does God take those who fall away from his truth, either in teaching or what we might say doctrine, or in the way we live our lives? Because remember, doctrine left on a page is worthless. Truth left on a page is worthless. The truth is always meant to be applied in the way we live our lives. So it's not just that we believe this to be true. The proof that we believe is true is that it has impacted the way we live our lives. So when God is dealing with those who have gone off into apostasy, have walked away, he deals in both cases. He deals with those who teach false, and he also deals with those who promote or engage in lifestyles that are contrary to what he has revealed his truth is. Everybody got that? All right, so we're in verse 6. And, well, last week we talked about what happened in Egypt. And we talked about the understanding of God's specific grace and general grace. All of Israel came out of Egypt. So, in a very sense, all Israel tasted the salvation of God from slavery. But only those who trusted God specifically tasted the genuine salvation of God for eternity. And those even who God brought out of Israel, it says when they turned from God, he poured out his judgment on them. So again, that we're not saved because of we're in an ethnic group, or we're not even saved because we're in a religious group or denominational group. We're not saved in a group at all. We're saved as individuals by a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay? And the church is supposed to be a group of individuals who've been born again, who come together and fellowship and encourage and edify one another because we are saved, not because we're coming together to get saved as a big group. Okay? So, now, verse 6, as he goes on illustrations here about how God deals with false teachers. The next one is in verse 6, first part says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chain under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he just, if you think about it, he really just took it up a notch. Because he's not just dealing with human beings anymore. He's dealing with angels. Now, one of the things we talked with our kids the first night is, in one of the classes, the question was, well, when kids die, do they become angels? And you probably, some people hold that view. Angels are angels and humans are humans. And never do the two cross over, okay? Angels are a special class. One thing about we know about angels is angels can't even receive redemption. When they fail, they fail. When mankind fell, mankind was offered the opportunity of redemption. So, and it also speaks of even the angels who did not fall, it's a mystery to them what God does for us through Jesus Christ. They're amazed by it. Okay? So, angels are a special class. Now, how many angels are there? Nobody knows. Matter of fact, we only know the name of three angels that are given to us in the Bible. We have Michael, we have Gabriel, and we have Lucifer. Those are the three. The three names, the three proper names, if you will, that are given. Some religious traditions have other ones. I've heard of one named Raphael and, you know, Donatello. No, those are the Ninja Turtles, aren't they? But there are those who have traditional religious names, but they don't find it in the Scripture. Now, some of those they may find in what we call the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha deals with a lot of issues of angels and even the worship of angels, and it flows out of that you get Paul's warning about those who would worship angels, and he warns them about that. So he speaks to us here, he speaks about the reality of these angels. Now, what happened? Well, we know, most of us know, that Satan fell, the devil, he fell. But you may not be aware of that when he fell, he wasn't the only one. So let me give you some of the background. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, John gives us a picture, I believe, of the fall. I believe he's looking back into whenever this happened. I personally believe the fall happened before the creation of the world. Others believe it happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I don't know where they plug it in there, but that's what they do. Darkness came on the face of the earth, and they somehow attributed that to it. But we don't know. Clearly it happened before the fall of man, if not just the creation of man. Okay? Revelation chapter 12 gives us a picture of this fall. Starting with verse 1, I'm going to just read down through verse 8 probably. And it says this. It said, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and under her head were the garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. Now the child there, of course, is Jesus. The woman there, I believe, is Israel. And I don't have time to go back to that, but Genesis chapter 1 tells us that Israel is the woman, the 12 stars, and the moon, the sun, and the moon. But some people say it's Mary. I don't. I say it's Israel. Okay? But that's not the focus. Starting with verse 3, we have the focus here. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. This dragon is the devil, Satan. It says, and his tail he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and a dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. You remember when Jesus was born, the decree was to kill the male children. Verse 5, and she bore a male child who was to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to heaven and to his throne. That speaks of his resurrection and his ascension. You have the whole story right there in a couple verses. Verse 6, then a woman fled in the wilderness where she was placed, she has a place prepared by God that she should be fed there for 1,260 days. By the way, you put those numbers together, that's 3.5 years. And most scholars hold that to the last 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period. Okay. Now, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and no place was found in them in heaven any longer. So what you have here, a couple things that I want to draw your attention to. Who are these angels? Now, remember, the word angel just simply means messenger. And we even talked about that sometimes the word angel or messenger is attributed to humans. When he writes, he said in this book of Revelation in the second, third chapter, he says, and to the angel of the church up. And that is clearly to the pastor or to the messenger of the church up. Now, you don't have to call your pastor an angel because we know better than that. But the word angel, angelos, is used and understood in the context that it's given. So, God has messengers, both heavenly and earthly. And now we see that Satan has messengers. And I would agree, both heavenly and earthly. Because everything that God does, Satan does. I mean, he is the greatest counterfeiter of all time. Okay? Now, how many does he have? Well, the only indication of numbers of these fallen angels, which we call demons. Okay? We don't call them angels. We might call them fallen angels. But usually we would refer to the word demons. Okay? Which refers to fallen angels. So, how many fail? Well, according to Revelation, it says that he swept heaven with his great tail. And it's such a word picture that John gives us here. It was a great tale. And he took what with him? How many did he take with him? One third of the angels. Now, nobody has any idea how many angels there are. I don't know that we could possibly number them. So if you have an enormous number of angels that God has created, if you take one third of those, you would still have an enormous number. Okay? Probably too many for the world to handle. Okay? Now in Jesus' ministry, remember how many times he cast out demons out of people who were possessed by those demons. And you remember when he dealt with the demoniac at Gadara, remember that? And he spoke to them, and the demons within this guy who was possessed said, they said, "Oh Jesus, do not cast us into the abyss." And remember, there's a group of pigs there, and he cast them into pigs, and they ran into the water and all drowned and stuff. So what is this abyss? Now, well, two words that are used there to show you these. Because you might say, "Well, where are all these demons? If they're not running around on the earth, where are they?" Well, the words that are used there, John uses this word, abyss. Jesus used the word abyss. Peter, I'm sorry, you might have trouble seeing.
I can see.
Okay. Peter used the Latin word Tartarus. And actually, that it is a Latin word, but it comes from a Greek place speaking of the dwelling place of the evil beings. Basically, it's the best translation I could figure out what it was. Okay. This is a place of, you could actually say this is a place of holding. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to grab up Satan, put him in chains, and throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years. After that, he'll be released for a period of time. Okay? So this clearly is a place of holding. This one might be similar to the place of holding for the unrighteous dead, which is called, remember?
Sheol.
Well, Sheol means grave, more specific. Hades. Hey, because remember, those who die without Jesus Christ do not go immediately to eternal hell. They go to Hades. Why? Because, again, Revelation says they will have their day of judgment. But after their day of judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what we know as literal eternal hell. Okay? And ultimately, everybody who's rejected God, be they heavenly beings or earthly beings, that have rejected God. So you would say this. So you have the abyss and Tartarus for the fallen angels. You have Hades for those human beings who have rejected Jesus Christ. But all three of these, if you will, their eternal place of dwelling will be hell after the day of judgment. Okay? Questions or comments on those terms? Okay, sometimes we just pass by them very quick. We say if someone rejects Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell. We don't spend a whole lot of time discussing all the nuances of Hades and stuff like that. And we might even say the demons in hell. But in reality, they're not in literal hell right now. As far as I know, if I read my Bible, there's nobody, there's no being in hell right now. There's nobody in the lake of fire. The first two residents, as I read the scripture, that will be thrown alive in the lake of fire is the false prophet and the Antichrist. Okay. So, then you can find other things on that in scripture. I understand there's always religious tradition, but in the scripture, that's what's important. So when you see here, this is the reality. Now let's go back to Jude chapter 6. So we have these angels, the angels that have fallen. We have one third that fell with Satan, according to what John records for us here in Revelation. And then it says that he has reserved them. It doesn't say that he cast them into hell. It says that he has reserved them. Now, take your Bibles again and go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude speaks a lot about things that, again, you cross-reference in the Bible so you have better understanding of what he's saying. 2 Peter chapter 2, and look with me at verse 4. And it's interesting that, like Jude, Peter is dealing with false teachers here. And he references the angels. Now, Peter tells us what God has done with the fallen angels. Look at verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." That's what my New King James, and if you have a King James, it probably says the same thing. I'm not sure what some of the other translations say, but there is a footnote underneath that verse for me, and the word that's used there in the footnote is this word right here, Tartarus. Does anybody have a word there other than hell?
Which chapter?
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4.
It does say that the word Tartarus is a Greek word.
Okay.
That's what my foot
says. Yes, it comes from a Greek, but yeah, that's interesting. Because I thought it sounded Latin to me, but I know the concept is a Greek concept. But yeah, so okay, good. Thanks for the clarification.
Mine says sent to hell.
Huh? Okay, so the word there, though, is not hell. It is, as we just said, is the Greek word Tartarus, which is not hell. Okay. So what did God do to them? He put them down in Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be what? Reserved for judgment. Well, if they went to eternal hell, judgment is over. Okay? They're going to have their day of judgment too. Okay, so you understand the process that even Peter uses here. And again, it's one of those times. I mean, it's not so crucial that you have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about it. But my point is that it's one of those times where the original language gives us more clarity than sometimes our English language does, because they interchange the word hell when it's not the literal word hell. Okay? So, Peter tells us that they are put in that place called Tartarus, waiting for judgment. One other verse I want you to look at. Go back to Jude, chapter verse 6. So he's reserved them in chains. And then go back to Revelation. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 9. A lot of cross-referencing in today's lesson. And look at verses 1 through 3. Here's what he said. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he gave him the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit." By the way, that term bottomless pit, again, is translated the shaft of the abyss. The bottomless pit is the abyss. Okay? "And he opened the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and smoke rose out of the pit like smoke of great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them were given power as scorpions of the earth, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now, I'm not going to read the whole portion here, but you'll notice he begins to describe those scorpions. I guarantee they don't look like any scorpion you've ever seen, because they are not scorpions, but... But to But to John, that's what it looked like to him. They are out of the abyss. They are these demons that are not running around on the earth today, but are held in chains. And their first release, according to what John said, will be when this angel, this messenger, and some people hold that messenger to be Satan, that God allows him to open the pit. Okay? And that's it goes back to where it says, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you have fallen. Okay? So he allows him to open the pit. When the pit is open, these demons come out and they're able to torment men on people on the earth for 6 months. Not allowed to kill them, but they have the sting, or what they can drive people pretty well nuts with torment for 6 months. So I give you all three of these references because what happened, you see, first of all, the reverence to the angels who did not keep their first estate. Okay, God does not allow that. We talked about it. Doctrinal truth and how we live, God will deal with. Okay. The second thing is that God has them in a place of waiting judgment. There'll be one time when that place will be open, but not for very long. God's going to take care of that also. Okay? So the reality of demons. Human history tells us it seemed like there have been times where demon activity has been more active than others. Seemed to be pretty active in the time of Jesus. I'm not sure how active it is today. I believe it is active, but I believe we've learned to call it other things. And I think we can be so spiritually insensitive that we wouldn't know if it was demonic activity. We might attribute to something else. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see if we're really dealing with. But you know, if you start going around telling people, if the Holy Spirit said, you know, Mary, you have a demon. She does it, by the way. I put that on the thing.
Thank you.
So, Mary, you have a demon. If I started saying that, her family might think, oh no, they're crazy over there, you know. But it's not really a reality in our quote modern advanced society. But it is a reality in many parts of the world where it still goes on. I think it's here too. I think Satan is as sophisticated as he needs to be. Do you understand? Again, he appears as an angel of light. He's as sophisticated as he needs to be. So if he can destroy families and societies and all these things from a upper scale approach, you know, where an acceptable approach but it's still demonic. You don't mind doing that. Or if you have to go more in an ancient approach, you know, where you have people who are more superstitious and stuff like that, I don't think he minds doing that either. He knows human nature. He knows the most effective way. He's a great student of human nature. He knows the most effective way. His point is to deter us from, if he can't deter us from trusting the Lord, to deter us from responding and following and being biblical followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's all about. Okay? Questions or comments on verse 6? Lot there. But let's just go over that verse. I'm going to read it just from Jude now and tie this all together with all the background I just gave you. Because remember, it's a warning of God's judgment on those who would teach apostasy or who would live an apostate life. So he said, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting change under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. If he's going to do that for angels, you need to know the reality that God will bring judgment on those who reject him. We don't like to say that about God, but remember, God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. So if we reject him, again, there's always a consequence. We talked about it with the kids last night in the lesson and stuff. We talked about disobedience to God always brings consequences. I would say to disobedience to authority always brings consequences. God is the ultimate authority. And then we talk to the kids about different relationships. You know, do you have relationships where someone has authority over you? We talked about parental authority. We talked about school. We talked about the police and all these different things. And we said, well, what happens if you're disobedient? Well, you know, I was pleasantly surprised that a couple kids, if I'm disobedient my parents, they whip my butt. Hey, I can't believe that still happened. That's good. You know, so... So, But we talked about with the police, you can get a ticket, you can get arrested. We try to talk about authority there and then help them understand that God is the ultimate authority, which means he is the ultimate decider because he's the creator. He's the ultimate decider what is right and what is wrong. And when he says don't do something and we choose to do it, there are consequences. We call choosing to do that contrary to God, of course, we call that sin. And when we do those things, there are consequences for our sin. Try to help them understand how sin works and stuff.
Especially yes. In this day and age where they don't make the jump from, you know, what's going on in the real world to maybe what they see scandalous things.
You're so right, because the thought is to teach people that they are not accountable for anything that they do or say. And you see, that's a concept that's leaving a lot of young people today, a lot of people today, because so there's a disconnect between sin or disobedience and the consequences. I can do whatever I want. There's no consequences if I'm not really accountable. And you've got to tie that. If you don't tie that together, the message loses its meaning. If I'm not accountable, then it doesn't matter if I sin. That's why relativism and all the different kind of approaches and the progressive approach that I'm not responsible for anything that I do. Everybody else is responsible for doing bad to me. Ultimately, that God's to blame. I'm like I am because God made me this way. No, you're like you are because you have been touched by sin and impacted by sin. And you're also like you are because you have surrendered yourself to that sin rather than surrender yourself to Christ who will set you free.
And of course, that goes back, unfortunately, to poor parenting.
Of course. It all goes back to that. I try to tell our parents when I get to opportunity. You are the primary person that's responsible for the raising of your children. It's not the school's job. It's not the church's job. You are the primary teacher of what is right, what is true, and how to walk. And we talked about that before. I had dealt with a couple young men last night that he was just completely off the charge, and I went into drill sergeant mode with him. So, because I'm sure he never heard someone tell him, you don't respond to an adult that way. He heard it last night, so we'll see if he's back tonight. So, you know, but you balance those things out, and maybe something like, well, maybe you went too far. Well, what was the impact if I would have just let that go with the rest of the class that would have been there? You know, or if I just let him continue doing what he was doing, and so the 20 minutes I get to share with them about the Lord and stuff, none of them here because his kid's over here acting. You know, so you balance that out and stuff, and you never do it perfectly, but hopefully you trust the Holy Spirit to do what he does. Okay. But this is so right, what you're saying, Maxine, and we need to just, it is the issue of the degradation of our society, and I would say even our churches, you know, because it is not the church who will establish the next generation. It's the home that establishes the next generation. Now, the church is there to support the home, to encourage the home, to equip the best we can. But it's the home that establishes the next generation. And so if we don't have godly homes, we're not going to have a godly next generation. All right, so that's example first, the angel. Now go to verse 7 with me. We're okay to go to verse 7, everybody? Okay, so verse 7, it says, and the next example, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Word vengeance there is also translated the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we deal now with another example. In Genesis chapter 19, and actually it actually begins in the chapter before that, you have the story of Abraham. And you'll remember that Abraham and Lot, Lot was Abraham's nephew, but their groups were getting too big for the area that they were in. So Abraham said to Lot, you know, we're having conflict. I don't want to have conflict with you. I don't want to have your people to have conflict with my people. So Lot, you choose. You choose. If you go down here, we'll stay up here. If you go to the left, we'll go to the right. You choose so that the land will be able to handle all of our families. So Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose. Interesting, Lot chose down in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, how many of you have been over to Israel? How many of you have been near the Dead Sea area? Isn't that a lovely piece of real estate? I want to go down there. So, you know, if you've been there, that's what we're coming up from Eilat, which is the southernmost city in Israel, coming from there, from Egypt. We're driving up to the Dead Sea. And our guy says, well, you should be used to this. You're from Arizona. You're used to this. And I look around and said, hey, in Arizona, we have beautiful desert. We don't have this. And when you talk about barren desert, I'm not talking about sandy like you would expect it in Saudi Arabia. When you're talking about just barren, baked desert with one little tree here or there, that's what we're talking about. And around the Dead Sea, there's a reason why it's called the Dead Sea. There's nothing living. You realize the Dead Sea has not one living organism in it that we know of. No plants, no animals. The salt content is too great for them to live. But apparently, in a time of Abraham and Lot, it wasn't that way. Because when Lot looked down and he saw the lushness and the wonderful, how it looked down there, he said, I'll take that. I wonder if that's where we get that, the grass is not always greener somewhere else type view. So he chooses that and he goes down to these cities and stuff. And by the way, there are few, if any, it's a debate, any residual archaeological sites down there. They don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah was specifically and stuff. They know the region. Yeah. They do not have the site. It was destroyed. And that region has changed so much that most of that has been destroyed. None of those cities, we know exactly where they are. Like we can go back to some ancient cities, Hebron and stuff like that, and see some of the old tells and the ruins and stuff. But you can't down there. But anyway, so he goes down there. He gets caught up in things. And the scripture says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that it rises up to God. And he says, I'm going to destroy them. And you remember that Abraham contends with God for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts with 50 people. Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? And God says, yeah, for 50. And then you remember, goes on. It's one of those times where I don't think that Abraham is convincing God of anything, but what God is doing is showing Abraham his own heart. And when he gets to the end, then he finally said, Lord, if there's 10 people, would you spare the city? And God says, for 10 people, I'll spare the city. Kind of tells you the spiritual condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all those, that was called the plain at that time. It's all those cities on that plain that were destroyed. Because they were all involved in the same thing. Remember when Lot left, he went to the mountains. First of all, he said, let me go to the cities. And the angel said, don't you go to the cities. Why? Because those cities also were going to be destroyed. So they went to the mountains. And Lot's so funny. It always blows my mind. I know this is a rabbit trail, but I like rabbit trails. So it blows my mind about Lot because his first response to the angels who came to save him, to save them from the judgment of God and tell them not to go to the cities where the judgment of God was going to fall, the first response to the angels who said, I want you to go to the mountains, said, oh, we can't go to the mountains. We might get hurt. They might kill us in a mountain. If God wanted to kill you, Lot, he'd have killed you. He'd have just left you there. We're funny people. That's a little rabbit trail thing. So, yeah. All right. So, by the way, you will hear progressives. They're infamous for saying it, that the reason, because they want to promote homosexuality and sodomy and all these things, they want to promote these as being natural, as being legitimate, as being acceptable to God. And you'll find it in churches today. They will tell you that the reason that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was because they were inhospitable to the angels. Can you imagine it? Lack of hospitality caused God to pour down fire from heaven. You say, where do they get that? There is a passage in Ezekiel. I wish I looked up for you. I didn't. There's a passage of Ezekiel where Ezekiel talks about that they were inhospitable. But the term that he uses that translates inhospitable for us in English is not a term like saying, I didn't greet you warmly. It's deeper. It talks about what they wanted to do. They didn't want to receive them as decent beings. They wanted to defile them. That's what it talks about. But the homosexual agenda and the progressive got a hold of that. The only reason he did it is because they didn't treat people right. I always want to go, well, how did they not treat people right? Well, we're not going there because that's not really what the issue is. Well, that's what the issue is. Okay? So, God destroyed them, and it's clear here, by the way, if they offer you that verse, well, Jude says, Jude gives you understanding what that means, because it actually says there, it says that God destroyed these cities, look what it says, because having given himself over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, I don't want to get too awful graphic, but we're adults here, so we need to deal with it. What is sexual immorality? Biblically defined, sexual immorality encompasses anything, any kind of sexual activity outside of the bond of biblical marriage. So you could say premarital sex, extramarital sex, same gender sex. You could say sex with animals. Say, I'm not trying to get too graphic, but this is where we're going. You can talk about pedophilia, which is growing leaps and bounds. One of the big things happening, you'd think in a modern world this would never happen, but the sex marketing of young children is gone crazy in the world today. It's just, it blows my mind how defiled people are that they can do this kind of thing. These type of things, when you talk about sexual immorality, encompasses all of that which is contrary to God outside of a proper sexual relationship that is supposed to be held within the bonds of marriage. Okay? That's it. Sexual immorality is really the all-encompassing term. Okay? Now, he takes it one step further here. Okay? You could say, let me just deal this way. All sexual immorality is not homosexuality. But the homosexual act is always sexual immorality. Same way we talk about apostasy and heresy. Okay. So, what he says here, he says not only about the sexual immorality, but he talks about gone after strange flesh. Now, this sets some things beyond the matter of what we might just, because we live in a time where it seems to be okay, what we might say is acceptable sexual immorality. Like premarital sex. For a lot of you Christians today, or professing Christians, that doesn't seem to be an issue to them. It's an issue to God. Extramarital sex, adultery, still an issue to God. Okay? Sex outside the bonds of marriage. They say one of the largest problems with what they call STDs today in the valley, sexually transmitted disease, is actually over in Sun City, if you can believe that. Okay, why? Well, part of it is a lot of those people are on fixed incomes, and if they get married, they lose stuff. But they still want to have those relationships with people. It's kind of incredible when you think about it. So we kind of look by those things, oh, that's okay, you know. So that's what we would call the mild sexual immorality, if I can put it that way. I don't call it that, but the society does, okay? But now he says, but he takes it a step further. He talks about going after strange flesh. Well, what is strange flesh? What does that term mean? Go over to Romans chapter 1. Oh, it's the other way. I don't know where I'm going. By the way, let me just share with you before I hope what you see in here is that all sin is a result of rejection of God and God's truth. Okay? So even when we talk about sexual sin, it's not just merely a style of life or a pattern of life or a preference of life. It is a result of rejection of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 teaches. So Romans chapter 1, let's start with verse 18. Just follow along as I read. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Who do what? Suppress the truth in how? In unrighteousness. Now, that goes back to as I began today saying, doctrine left on a page is worthless. So when Jude tells us to contend for the faith, he tells us to contend not only for doctrinal truth, but also to contend for the fact that the doctrinal truth should impact our lives and the way we live our lives. So these guys suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, there is a general, we talked about this last week, a general revelation of God that all humanity has. Not a specific one that comes through Jesus Christ, but a general. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? And now Paul says, within each human being, there is some sense, I don't know how this works, but there is a sense of the reality of God. I believe that too. I believe there's a sense. I'm not talking about people being saved. I'm not talking about them coming to salvation. I just believe because mankind, and I do believe it certainly is marred or hurt or harmed by sin. That's the impact of sin. But because we are created in the image of God, there is something within us that we know God exists. Okay? So we read on. So I said, and that's what he said. They're really saying they're without excuse because what may be known of God is manifest or evident. That's what that word means. Evident in them, for God has shown it to them. That's what God does. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what I'm talking about. Creation reveals the reality of God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's no accident that God said, you shall have no God before me. And then the second one is, you shall make for yourself no graven images. Because any graven images, by definition, demeans who God is. And we human beings, well, if I said this was God, or this represents God, it wouldn't be long, and people bought into it, it wouldn't be long that people would start worshiping this representation of God rather than God himself. So God forbid his people to make any kind of images or idols or sculpture or anything of what they or how they perceive God to be. He never wanted them to do that because he knew they would start worshiping the piece of wood, the piece of rock, the piece of gold. Okay? Verse 24. What's that word you see there first?
Therefore.
So he said a truth here. This is what man has done. Man has rejected God and replaced him with their own view of who God is. So they've rejected God. So look at what the result is. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sexuality is not merely a physical act. It never is. It never, ever is. Paul later on says, if you join yourself with a prostitute, you become one with them. And he's not talking about just a physical act. Human beings are not animals who can copulate with another animal and walk away. It's not possible. That's why we teach sexual purity until marriage. That is a gift that you give to your spouse because what is involved there is much more. It is always much more than just a physical act, because that's how God made us. You know, and that's why, you know, we ought to teach our young ladies and the young men to treasure that, because that is a part of a gift that they give to their spouse. Okay, so he says, dishonor their bodies among themselves. It goes on to say, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to what? What's it say? Mine says vile passions. Degrading passion or vile passion. For even their women exchanged. Now, it's important here. Exchange what? What's the next? The what?
Natural.
In biblical sense, the word natural means God designed. And we go back again. Since God designed it that way, God created it that way, God has every right to say that's the way it should be. Society cannot change what God has determined to be eternally true. They try all the time. Okay? So it says here, it says, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what for what is against nature. Likewise, also their men, leaving the natural use of women, burn in lust for one another. You can't get a more distinct description of homosexuality or sodomy than you find right here. And you'll hear, I have people, even professing Christians who are in the homosexual lifestyle, who tell me, that's all that Old Testament stuff. I take them right here and say, what is this? Because they always want to say, well, that's Leviticus, and right under that it says you can't eat shellfish. It's just goofiness. Okay? Well, that's what Paul says right here, is this is a natural, and it goes on to say, men, it said, burn in lust for one another, and it goes on to say, in middle of verse 27, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in himself the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to debased minds to do what was not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and knowing who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. I'm going to tell you, the pastors who, in a progressive movement, who promote these things as being legitimate and acceptable of God, are just as guilty before God as those who do the acts. That's exactly what he says right here. And it all stems from a rejection of God being God and an authority. And isn't it interesting that we human beings, when we rebel against God, the way we always seem to go is a matter of carnality or fleshliness. Okay, so when you look at Romans, I've had some pastors say, "Well, Romans says if you're involved in homosexuality, that is the result of God giving you everybody who's homosexual. God has given them over to." No, what it says is because they've rejected God, that's the next step, and their minds have been so corrupted by their carnality and by their fleshliness. That they cannot, look at the list that's given there at the end of that chapter, that they cannot conceive anything of God as being right. And if that is not a description of where we are today, when you see in New York City and Phoenix now and San Francisco, these horrific, ungodly, indecent people parading down our streets, you know, next to being naked, doing all kinds of lewd act right out there in the public, and the police standing right there watching as if it's okay, that tells you where we are, you know. And it's been said before, and it's got to be true. You know, it's if God lets America get away with what America's getting away with, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's nothing that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that's not going on in our society today. And now we've moved past the fact, and I'm not, you know, naive. I believe it's always been going on. I mean, we go read back to the ancient Greeks and stuff. It's all been going on. It's a difference between the fact that from the beginning of history, there have been people who have gone off into lewdness and sexual immorality and rejection of God. That's always been true to a society that now not only accepts these things, but demands that everybody celebrate these things and demand that they be seen as decent and right and acceptable. That's when a society has turned the corner. That's when a society can expect what he says right here. He didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And we live in a time when strange flesh means a whole lot more than just male on male and female on female. We live in a time when bestiality is celebrated. Pedophilia with little children. It's just, you know, Teresa and I were talking, heading down to Mesa before she left last week. And we got to go last Saturday to be with our two oldest granddaughters. And Riley's learned how to swim. She likes to swim underwater. She wears these little goggles. She comes up and the face is all just, you know, bright. And Teresa, we were driving, said, just the face, for me, just melts my heart, of course. But Teresa, she said, Tony, what kind of world is that precious little girl with those goggles going to grow up in? Yeah. Amen. You know, and you see that sweet little face and you wonder, what are these precious little girls, all of our precious little girls and kids, what kind of world are they going to grow up in, and will even have an opportunity? So, anyway, so the strange thing. Yes, yes, well, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's become way more, what is the word, deceitful. I work with a young man who's a pastor, openly gay, graduated from seminary, and is training now to be a chaplain in one of the hospitals. But what happens is, at work, because he's considered a pastor and an authority of theology, all the young people that don't know about God believe whatever he
right.
says. So it's way more deceitful.
It is deceitful. It goes back to these false teachers who intentionally change the meaning of words. Like you'll have these people say, these people who promote, they'll say, well, that was all Old Testament, the New Testament deal with it. And they say, wait a minute, when you show them, and I say, no, he's talking about male homosexual prostitutes. That's not legitimate. But a legitimate relationship between two males in the bonds of marriage is legitimate. That's why they push for a marriage equivalency and stuff, because your mind gets so corrupt. And what these teachers do is they change what the Bible says, and they do it intentionally because they want to live the way they want to live. All right. So the other part of strange flesh here, before we run out of time, particularly in Sodom and Gomorrah, is the strange flesh that they were actually wanting to go after the angels. Okay. So we know things on this earthly thing, but these people, I mean, they ratcheted it up. They were going after angels. Okay? All right. And what he says there about Sodom and Gomorrah, last two parts of verse 7. They are set forth as an example. Uh-oh. Why does God give examples? Anybody? It's a very easy answer. Why would God give an example such as Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would we have recorded for Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is the example given?
It's an illustration.
Well, it is an illustration, but what's the purpose of the illustration? It's a warning. Yeah, it's a warning. The purpose of the illustration or example, that's what he said, they're given as an example that God doesn't accept this. And God judges this. That's what he says there at the last part where he says, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Now, that eternal fire is not in direct references to the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a temporal fire. But you know what? When they died in that temporary fire, where did they go? To the eternal fire. Which is much worse than any fire on earth, because that fire never is quenched. So, Jude tells us that God gave us the example of Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning that we don't go there. But because we're human beings and because we want to be our own final authority, humanity has rejected God's warning. And they've changed everything, including changing God. God's not a God of judgment. God's a God of love. God accepts everybody. The Jesus of today is a Jesus that is accepting and tolerant of anything and everything. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. But you try to tell that to people and they say, well, you don't believe in a loving, caring Jesus. Well, I do. Jesus loves and cares about me so much that he died for my condition, which is sin, that I couldn't fix at all so that I might have eternal life. That's about as loving and caring as I can get. But the world doesn't say it that way. They think loving, caring means do what you want. But we all know that as parents. If you just said to your kid, do what you want, they're going to be raised as rebels. Why did you correct your kids when they were growing up? Why? The answer is because you loved them. If you didn't care about them, just let them run. Which is what's happening today. All right. Question. We're done. Ooh, those two verses were pretty
intense.
Intense, yeah. I'll